Hello. Welcome to Refreshing Truth, the weekly podcast for River of Life Lutheran Church here in Goodyear, Arizona. My name is Pastor Lincoln Albrecht, and we're beginning a series where we look at our identity in Christ in the book of Ephesians. Today we'll begin in Ephesians chapter 1. I'll read verses 3 through 14. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realm with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reached their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to put our hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. This is God's glorious word. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Amen. Yep. That's good stuff. Impressive work. Beautiful, really. I really didn't know what else to say. I mean, it was a work of art. It belonged in a museum, but to be fair, we were staring at it hanging up in an art museum. And not just any art museum, but the Met, arguably our country's finest art museum. And I went there of my own free will, because I like art. I enjoy looking at it. But I made this trip to the Met with a talented artist who had her master's in fine art. And as far as I could tell, she could have spent all day talking about just one of these exhibits. And while I like art, and I even choose to go to art museums, that's not really my thing. I'm interested in art, but she was passionate. I wanted to wander through the museum. She wanted to dwell on just a few paintings. And as she was describing to me the brushwork and the background, I was quickly getting overwhelmed by all the details she was sharing with me. So I said, yep, that's good stuff. At the same time, I also recognize I've been on the other side of those exact same kind of conversations. Usually when I'm on the other side, it's not about art, but theology. And I've been speaking with people and telling them about God's plan of salvation and maybe getting too focused on all the details, the background, the brushwork of God's plan of salvation. And the other person just begins to nod their head and say something like I did when I was at the Met. Yep, that's good stuff. And I think that's the risk that we run here when we take a look at Ephesians chapter 1. Paul is pouring forth praise to the triune God, and he's covering stacks of doctrine. He talks about election and redemption, reconciliation, God's will, and the work of the Holy Spirit, just to name a few. And all of these teachings are so important. They're so vital to our salvation, but so intertwined, that you and I could easily become overwhelmed. Now, it's our plan to spend the next 7 weeks on this whole letter. But truth be told, we could spend the bulk of it on just these verses. We could talk about the background and the brushwork and all the beauty of God's plan of salvation just as it's described in these 12 verses. But I think if we do that, we run the risk of getting overwhelmed. So if we're not going to do that, how should we digest this text? Where do we begin? Well, thankfully, the first verse in our reading sets the tone and introduces this theme beautifully. Paul says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realm in spiritual matters with every spiritual blessing in Christ." See, Paul wants his readers, the people in Ephesus in his day, you and me, to understand exactly how we've been blessed by God with every spiritual blessing in Christ. So in order for us to understand just how many blessings we've received, Paul starts at the beginning, which seems like as good a place as any to start. But the beginning he begins with is even before the "in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth" of Genesis chapter 1. Paul tells us that God chose us before the creation of the world. Now we might wonder, why would Paul start here? None of us were there. But he starts here for a very important reason, because he knew these people and he knew this city of Ephesus all too well. See, Acts chapter 19 tells us that Paul had been to Ephesus earlier. And when he was there in Acts chapter 19, he ran into some trouble because an Ephesian silversmith, a man named Demetrius, had problems with Paul. This man's livelihood depended upon making silver shrines to Artemis, and Paul, with his preaching about Jesus and the way, was taking bread off his table. So Demetrius gathered up all the other silversmiths, the craftsmen, basically anyone whose income relied upon the worship of Artemis. And he told these people that Paul was a danger to their livelihood, and that if someone didn't do something soon, this great goddess Artemis would be discredited, and that she might be robbed of her divine majesty. Now, this fired the crowd right up, because Artemis is what made Ephesus special. So in their fury, they began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And Luke tells us in Acts chapter 19, 29, soon the whole city was in uproar. Now, it's hard to imagine this near riot being an opportunity to take a census of the city. But as Luke talks about it, he says, the majority of the people that were here were there shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And Luke tells us that they were shouting this for 2 hours. Now, that almost sounds impossible. We might wonder if Luke wasn't very good at telling time. But think about our sporting events. I mean, fans go to games and they shout till they grow hoarse. And the truth is, they don't have any skin in the game. So why were the Ephesians so fanatical about Artemis? Well, in order for us to understand why, Paul begins with such an extensive section of praise and why the Ephesians were shouting for 2 hours about Artemis, we need a quick history review. We need to understand the backdrop of this city. Now, you've probably heard about the seven wonders of the ancient world, places like the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, the Great Pyramids, the Lighthouse at Alexandria, just to name a few. Now these lists of these seven wonders of the world were compiled by well-traveled historians, men like Philo and Herodotus and Antipater. Now, these men didn't all agree on the same seven structures, but the Temple of Artemis in Ephesus made each one of their lists. In fact, Antipater claimed that he had seen each one of the seven wonders in person. And according to him, the Temple of Artemis in Ephesus was by far the most impressive. It was a reason to be proud. But we might wonder, how do you decide as a city to get into temple construction? Well, we actually know this from Scripture. Other historians testify to this as well, but the city clerk tells us in Acts chapter 19, 35, that everybody knows that Ephesus is special because an image of Artemis fell from heaven. Now, many historians suggest that this was probably a meteorite, but it really doesn't matter what it was. In the minds of the people of Ephesus, there was some special event, some special gift that inspired them to build an impressive temple. And they were devoted to Artemis. They were devoted to this temple. They were devoted to defending her honor and her glory. They were so devoted that they actually built the temple three times. And this was a big deal. This was an expensive undertaking. But the Ephesians were so committed to this project that when they were rebuilding it and Alexander the Great saw them in construction, and he asked them, you know, what would it take to get this completed? As a rich man, he offered to pay for the rest of the tab if they would put his name on the temple. Now, Ephesus kindly refused this. They said to Alexander, stroking his ego, how can one god pay for the temple of another god? But the truth is, Ephesus didn't care much about Alexander. While they were impressed by his conquest, they viewed themselves as the guardians of this great temple of Artemis. And so as Paul writes to them, he has to remind the Ephesians of what makes them great. Even if his readers no longer worshipped Artemis, he had to crystallize what made them special and eliminate what did not. And we need this today, too. See, you and I may not make our money smithing shrines to Artemis. We may not be shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," for 2 hours, but as we consider our current spiritual condition, we can easily begin to think that we're something special because something unique fell into our laps. And then we worked really hard to make ourselves something impressive. Now, what do I mean? Well, you think about what it means to be a Christian. Being a Christian requires hard work, doesn't it? Paul rightly describes it as a race, a fight, a war. And Christians know this well. There are those daily battles against the sinful nature. The devil assaults us constantly with his fierce claws and his fiery arrows of temptation. And the world is no help. The world around us is always second-guessing, is always pointing us down the wrong path, always mocking us for remaining steadfast in our faith. And being a Christian in this climate, under these conditions, requires stamina and perseverance. It requires wisdom and self-discipline. Christians need a determined spirit. And sometimes, because being a Christian requires such intense personal effort, we begin to think that being or remaining a Christian is the result of what we do. That all this depends on us. And this becomes even more true the more pagan and more secular the society around us becomes. Because as human beings, we cannot help but look at other people around us. And when we see that we're different, we come up with all ideas about why. And so we need to be reminded of three things. The first is this, that we are all born equally sinful. We are all equally rebellious and hostile to God on our own. Romans 3 tells us we all fall short of the glory of God. And it doesn't matter how successful or moral or holy we appear. It doesn't matter if people think we're a good neighbor, good spouse, or a good friend. We are all born equally sinful. The second thing that we have to be reminded is that no one chooses righteousness or Christ. See, this is hard for us because we often confuse having a free will, having agency, with the capacity to be sinless or to choose to believe in Christ. But look what Paul reminds us in verse 4. He says, "For he chose us, God chose us in him, in Christ, to be holy and blameless in his sight." We were not any of those things on our own, but God chose us. Though we could never choose him, Christ chose us. Though we could never avoid all sin nor choose God, God chose us. And we might wonder why. If it's not because we're so great, well, Paul tells us. He says, it's because of grace. Because of the riches of God's grace that he has lavished upon us. We all need grace. We all need the same grace all the time. Later on in this letter, in a portion that we won't be covering so extensively, Paul says, "It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." So we must constantly be reminded that we're all born equally sinful, that no one chooses righteousness or Christ, and that we all need grace all the time. So how does this grace become ours? Well, the grace of God did not come to us as a meteorite. The grace of God came to us as a man, Jesus Christ. He was not just resembling God, but he was the fullness of the deity in bodily form. And through Jesus, we are saved, not because of our own morality, not because of our own self-discipline. We are saved because the God of wonder became flesh and blood, and he lived the life that we could never dream of doing. And that's what Paul points out in these verses. To drive this point home, Paul makes four things clear. And perhaps this simple outline helps us wade through this beautiful section of prose. The four things that Paul wants us to know is that God chose us, God redeemed us, God included us, and God marked us. God chose us, God redeemed us, God included us, and God marked us. We've talked a little bit about how God chose us. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ. See, before God said, "Let there be light," he chose to let his light shine in the darkness of our hearts. Before mankind even fell into sin, God had already developed a plan to redeem sinners. And long before Adam lay with his wife Eve and passed down the original sin to all people, before flesh gave birth to flesh, God planned to send his Son in the flesh, into the world, to lay down his life for our sins. God chose us. But God also redeemed us. In verse 7, Paul says, "In him we have redemption through his blood." This is the impact of God's love. God's love is never just a feeling. It's an action, not just an emotion. It's a sacrifice, not merely a sentiment. Because our sins accrue an incredible debt, God could not remain holy and perfect and just if he just wiped the slate clean. So he freely sent the one he loves, Jesus, to redeem us through his blood. You see, there was a price to be paid for our sins, but Jesus paid it in full. Everything in Jesus' life happened according to God's will. He laid down his life willingly for our sins. He suffered for all the guilt and shame of all people of all time. And that's why on the cross, he boldly proclaims it is finished. That's why he confidently commits his spirit into his Father's hands. See, this love was lavished upon us in accordance with the riches of God's grace. We did not earn or deserve this redemption, but it is freely given to us according to God's good pleasure and will. Jesus died for the sins of the world, but we also recognize not everybody benefits from his sacrifice. So how do we know that we're included? Well, Paul tells us that we are included in this plan through the gospel of God. First, he made this gospel known to us, the mystery of his will in the Holy Scriptures. And Paul says, when you heard this message as truth, when you received it as it really is, the gospel of your salvation, you were included. So how do you know if you're included? Well, do you believe what God's word says about you? That you're hopelessly lost? Sinful? Do you believe what God's word says about Jesus? That he came to give you hope and life and peace? Do you believe what Scripture says about his life, his atoning death, his resurrection? Then you are included. But more than that, you are also marked. See, God has given you evidence of your inclusion. God marked you with a seal. You were marked as a child of God in your baptism. You have the Holy Spirit as a deposit. He lives within you. And you have been blessed by the God of all grace and mercy. Now that is monumentally good news. Something far more important than the seven wonders of the ancient world. Something that causes us to wonder about the grace of the Ancient of Days. And that's what Paul wants us to be assured of before we read the rest of this letter to the Ephesians, that we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ, purely by God's grace. Only because choosing you was his plan, his will, brings him joy and pleasure, not because of what you were, not because of what you've done, not because of what you will be or do. You have been given every spiritual blessing in Christ because God chose you, because God redeemed you, because God included you, because God has marked you. Your salvation is God's work from beginning to end. And that's worth standing and staring and marveling at. And maybe you're feeling a little overwhelmed by all that. Maybe you kind of feel like I did at the Met and you just want to say, yep, that's good stuff. But you know, we can do better. Because God has made known to us the mystery of his will. God has blessed us. And he's given us the words to bless him. Let me read for you again, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Amen.